Why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I have two apologies, one for going so late for a service. You probably couldn't find a parking spot, so I'm sorry for that. I've trimmed down my notes, and so hopefully we'll be able to get done on time. Secondly, I promise never to pick one of the Super Bowl games ever again. I think I'll stick to preaching. I'll keep my day job, as they say. Rams didn't do like I thought they would, so we won't go there anymore. So my two apologies to start off with. Father, as we come before you this morning, we really do seek to hear from your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, where two or more gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. And so we thank you for being here with us today. And pray, Father, that you would just graciously feed our souls. And so we pray, Father, you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we had left off in verse 11 and 12 with Peter giving us two things. Matter of fact, begging and pleading. Number one, that you would abstain from fleshly lusts. And then the second one in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That conduct honorable is kind of the umbrella of the rest of the chapter and even into chapter 3. We might ask the question, well, what aspect of our conduct is to be honorable? It'd be easy to say, well, all of it. But he's going to get in specifics and deal with six specific duties of the Christian. We're going to see the Christian as a citizen in society, in summary, as a servant, as a sufferer, and as a sheep. So we're going to look at those six things. There was a popular 19th century English author named William Arnott, and it was said about him, his preaching is good, his writing is better, but his living is best of all. What a wonderful compliment that is, and oh, that would be said of each and every one of us as saints, that we would be living best of all, that people would be able to look at our lives and all of the six different areas that we're going to be looking at this morning and really be challenged with that to rise to that. Let's read verse 13 through 17. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's look at those. First of all, we deal with in verse 13 through 15 as a citizen. Again, we're looking at the six duties of a Christian, and so this first one, our duty as a citizen. We can ask the question, well, who do we submit to? Well, he says every ordinance. He deals with the king, he starts at the top, the king to the governors to really every institution that is set up by man in whatever community, state, or country that you're living in. He says simply, follow it, do what they say. This last Thursday night, we had one of our tour guides from Israel. His name is Yossi. And so a native Israeli, and as he was sharing, we did a few question and answers at the end as we had just a little time left. And somebody had asked about paying taxes. And it was amazing how quickly he answered it with, well, you know what? Part of the way we get our revenue is by, and then he first of all thanked the United States for the amount of money that we give every year. But the second thing he says is, yes, we pay taxes. And you know what? Our taxes are very high. But he says, but they go to good purposes. And he just started naming off some of the things. And he was proud to be able to pay taxes for his state to be able to do, in fact, what it does. And there was just an aspect of patriotism and pride to be up there. Of course I pay my taxes was kind of his response there. They talk to anybody about taxes here at work and you go to, hey, what do you think about paying taxes? I guarantee 99 out of 100, if not 100 out of 100 is going to complain about it. Now, I'm sure if you ask Yossi and you pin him down, do you agree with everything your government does with the tax money? I'm sure he would say no, as we would also with our own government. But on the other hand, it's that standing upon the other aspect of the list of the things that we do right in our country with our tax dollars. How far do we submit then? He's saying and making a direct command, a very clear command, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Do it on my behalf is what the Lord is saying there. How far do we go with this? Well, simply up to the point into which it becomes sin. If it is a clearly defined biblical sin, that's where you get to stop. Because you need to obey God rather than man. And so there's our parameters. And so we say it, but if it isn't a direct sin issue, then he's saying, take, not whether you like it or not. That isn't the issue. He's saying, submit to it. That's what we're called to. Again, he's saying, Christians, you're to be my example. And so here's one of the ways. I don't want all the rest of the world looking at you and say, the Christians don't pay their taxes. No, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so he wants the rest of the Gentile world or the rest of the pagan world to look at the Christians and to be able to say, there is a model citizen. What's this going to do? It's going to put them to silence, it says. It's going to muzzle them or gag them or restrain them. It says, this is the will of God in verse 15, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. They're not going to be able to hang that upon the Christian if the Christians are walking as upstanding citizens. You know, we can't always respect the men and women who hold the office, but we can respect the office and obey the laws, and that's ultimately what he's calling us to. In verse 16, what about out in society? We talked about as a Christian. Now, what about in society? Well, two things. As free and yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Did you hear what he said there? The Christian is free, yet a slave. There's another one of those paradoxes that he throws out there. You're free, but you're a slave. Don't forget it. And so he's saying, remember your freedoms, but remember with those freedoms, it's a liberty, but not a license. It's a liberty. Enjoy your freedoms, but don't let it ever become a license to sin or a license for other people to sin as they're watching you. But on the other hand, remember that a Christian is a slave. He is a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so as we are to serve him and serve him fully. And so, as a citizen, the next one was in society, and the next one I just summed up in summary because in verse 17 it really kind of breaks down into four different things. I like this. Honor the people, love brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It just kind of sums it all up very nicely. And what takes place here is if you personally want to affect our community, our Murrieta Temecula Valley, just you, here's what you need to do. Verse 17. Here's what, the way somebody, Griffith Thomas summed it up. He says it's humanitarian, Christian, divine, and the national. It's those four aspects. The first one's humanitarian, where it says honor all people. Now, if you're just a humanitarian for the sake of just being a humanitarian, and you just stop there, and there's no aspect of God involved with it, then the end thereof is just being a good humanitarian. But it's not just that. But it's part of that. As he says in this aspect of being a humanitarian, is honor all people. The word honor simply meaning to respect or value or esteem them highly. Why everyone? Well, because each human that you run into is created in God's image. You take the bum off the street, you take the person that you can't, the smell is just horrendous to be around. You look at any individual as a human anywhere on this planet, you have to remember they have the thumbprint of God upon them. They have been made in God's image. And because of that, we are to honor and respect any creed, any color, any people, anywhere in the world. Honor all people. That's number one. Number two is this aspect of loving the brotherhood. Christians are to love Christians. Love the brotherhood or the sisterhood. But God's family members are to love one another. Thirdly, he brings in the divine aspect, fear God. See, you'll never respect people until you reverence God. And so really, this one could be placed number one. If you fear God, then you're going to be doing these others in this category. And then the fourth leaf from the national aspect, he says, honor the king or prime minister or president, whoever is the leader over you, starting from the top, working all the way down. Give them the same honor as that word honor that was mentioned above. The honor is due to all, but it is specially given to those who God has placed in authority. I read an incredible quote from a guy named Oz Guinness, a great little theologian. He said, the problem with Christians in America is not that Christians aren't where they should be, but the problem is that they're not what they should be right where they are. See, it's God wanting and seeking to change us in our hearts, in our lives, right where you are. And so oftentimes we spend all of our time and looking out of, well, maybe I'm supposed to be over there and maybe I'm supposed to be over there. It's what are you here? There's the key, and that's what we ought to be looking at. And so he deals with the next section. The first one, as he says there, to submit ourselves to every ordinance. Then in verse 18, he says, submit yourselves to your masters. And then we'll pick up next week where it says in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your husbands. Guys, you won't want to miss next week, okay? No, just kidding. Let's read 18 through 25 before I get more trouble. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. So the next aspect we need to look at as a Christian is as a servant. How are we doing in our servanthood? It's interesting, he uses a different word than the common word used, which was doulos or slave. And it's actually a household servant that he's speaking of here, a household slave or a domestic servant. Remember this, that in the time that Peter's writing here, there was thousands of servants and slaves. They made up a very high percentage of the Roman kingdom at this time. They made up a high percentage of the early church. A large part is Peter's first readers that he's speaking to here. And so the reason to do this. Now we find that each time that Peter and Paul are writing, each time Peter and Paul are writing about slavery in those days, were they promoting slavery? No. Were they speaking against the governments because of it? No. They're saying to the slaves, if you can be free, try to be free. But again, they're living under the time period of Nero as the ruler of the day and the ruler of Rome, and they knew it wasn't going to change immediately like that. So what do? They graciously speak to the heart of those slaves or to those servants and bondservants, and he says, here's how you want to live as a slave. And really, you ought to be able to find anywhere in any position that you're in to be able to say, how should I live my life as a Christian in this position, in this job, or in this jail? Wherever I find myself, to be able to live for Christ there. And so that's why he writes that way. He's not condemning the Roman government. No, he just talked about submitting to the Roman government. And until slavery was to be abolished, be a good slave to your master. Here's how you can be a good Christian slave. Now, granted, we can take these same principles and apply them to ourselves as workers today. He says, first of all, with all fear. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. I don't think it's saying to fear your master, because that wouldn't help a lot. You can fear your boss and yet not do anything on the positive side of that. You can fear your boss and yet not be pleasing to God. But see, if you fear God, which is, I believe, who it's speaking of here, then if you fear God, you'll have a respect and you'll be faithful to your duty to your boss. Interesting that you mean to good bosses, right? The good and the gentle? No, he goes on to say, but also to the harsh. I thought, well, what does he mean by harsh? You know, you're always looking for loopholes, right? That's what W.C. Fields used to say. He was caught reading the Bible one time and he says, W.C. Fields, what are you doing reading the Bible? Looking for loopholes. Yeah, that's what he said. But anyways, sorry, bad impersonation. But I look at this word harsh, and interesting in the Greek, it's scolios, where we get our word scoliosis, which is what? Curvature of the spine. It means to be crooked. It means to be bent. It's talking about, hey, if you have a boss that is crooked or bent, that's the guy it's dealing with here. Someone who is severe, someone who is hard to deal with. If you have that type of boss, well, then it's speaking to you also. Maybe some of you can relate to that type of taskmaster. None of my staff better raise their hands in here this morning, okay? Just looking around, okay? I used to work for Safeway in produce department, and I've shared this before, but I don't care what I did, whatever list I did, and I did it, and did a couple on top of it, they were never satisfied. Ah, I hated that. And in the beginning of doing it, just going through the mental torture, because I so much wanted to be able to please my boss and do good and be a faithful worker as a Christian. I wanted to be a good testimony because my manager over me wasn't a Christian. I wanted to do him. And so he'd give me the list. I'd do the list, do a couple extra. I'd always get my list done. And he'd always come in and find something else I could have done that I should have done, you know, kind of thing. And you just, I just kind of feel rejected. And finally, I realized as I talked with a couple of the other guys that worked there many years that, you know what? It never changes. That's the way it is. It's just their style of leadership or bossmanship, whatever, that they promote. I realized then I had to be content at the end of the night that before God, my real boss, that I had pleased him, that I really did work my hardest, that I did get done whatever I could get done, and that I did it to the best of my abilities, and I could go home and sleep fine at night, knowing in the morning what I was going to hear, but I would be able to pretty soon smile, not in a smart aleck way, but to be able to smile at my manager and just said, I did my best, and be able to be content with that, and figure the most they could do is fire me after that, because I knew I was doing my best. You might work under that type of leadership, but even if they're harsh, then can I pull back from being submissive to my leader? No, not even then, even if they're harsh. There was a boss leaning over one of his employees' desks. He says, of course I want it today. If I wanted it tomorrow, I would have given it to you tomorrow. And so maybe it's that type boss maybe that you work for, but even then, submitting to them. See, our submission is not contingent upon their attitude or their behavior. That doesn't matter. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel gets as a Jewish teenager, gets yanked out of his country, stuck over in Babylon, has to go to the Babylonian university there, start learning all of their different philosophies, had to learn the Chaldean language and learning of all of these different things. And Daniel was faithful. You watch that man's, the young man's life, you watch him completely submissive to, he didn't choose to go there. He wasn't there on some scholarship or anything. No, he got yanked out of land and was placed there. And even there, completely submitted to authority until it became a sin issue. Whether it was a dietary law with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or with Daniel, whether it was with Daniel bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar, that's where he drew the line and says, this is where my submission has to stop, oh, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's where it is with us also. So even in a foreign government, in that much of a difficult situation like that, still completely submitted himself to all of that until it became a sin issue. Jeremiah chapter 29. I have to shave off some time, so I won't be able to read it all. But when Jeremiah, once they had gotten over there and they're in exile, he wrote him a letter. He says, Jews, here's how you want to respond while you're living over there. First of all, go ahead and get homes. Go ahead and take a wife. Go ahead and have children. You're going to be there 70 years. And so he's live life like you're supposed to. And here's what he said, living underneath their captivity in verse 7 of Jeremiah 29, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. He tells them to seek the peace of Babylon and pray for Babylon. Now, they knew to pray for the peace of Israel. Oh, that was in many of the Psalms, and they knew how to do that. But pray for the peace of Babylon and to even pray for them? Absolutely. For in its peace, you will have peace. It's almost kind of a selfish prayer. But realize as you're praying for that, hey, folks, when was the last time you prayed for the mayor or the city council members in Temecula if you live in Temecula, or Murrieta if you live over here in Murrieta, or Elsinore if you live in Elsinore? When was the last time you prayed for your community leaders that way? Prayed for our community on a whole that way? We're called to. We're supposed to be praying for the peace within our valley here and praying for them. What a great example that he gives us, Mr. Jeremiah does there, of those that are to be submissive in an environment where you wouldn't want to be submissive in. Let's jump down to in verses 19 through 24 of chapter 2 of Peter there, where he deals with as being a sufferer. And he talks about suffering that is deserved and suffering that is undeserved. And if the beating was deserved, then there's no glory in bearing it. If you deserve to get spanked, then and you're getting spanked, well, that's nothing. But to show glory in the face of injustice is true evidence of Christian character. And he gives Christ as the example of that. Socrates, when advised that he suffered unjustly, protested, "What? Would you rather I suffer justly?" See, we don't want to suffer when we're justly, but here Christ says there's the key here. But when you do good and suffer, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And to this you were called. We see that there's a divine call here, Christians, to suffering. Now, some Christians suffer more than other Christians, and to some incredible depth of suffering that is there. But all of us as Christians are going to suffer in some areas, not for punishment's sake, but to make us better and for purpose. He gives himself as the divine model in verse 25. "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." This word "example" here was the same. It was the same word that they would use in the Greek for a student, a little schoolboy that was copying what his teacher was writing. You know how we do in like first grade, where they have that lined paper that has the two lines and then the dotted line in the middle, and the teacher stands in front of the class on the chalkboard and she says, "Okay, put your pencil here and start at the bottom line and go all the way to the top of the line. Don't go past the line. Don't go under the line, all the way to the top and then all the way down, and boom, this is the letter A." And then all the kids are copying it. "Okay, now do that 10 times and they write out the letter A. That's the example. That word "example" that he gives here. He goes on to say that he's an example that you should follow. Wasn't the Lord's heart just to convert people? Convert means to turn. He didn't want people just turning around, but specifically said, "Follow me," and convert them and have them to follow him, to follow after him, to follow upon him, to follow closely. That's what he was seeking. And so he doesn't just say, "Turn around." He didn't just say, "Repent, turn around, be converted," but he would tell him to follow after me, follow me. He says, "Follow," that you should follow his steps. Steps, plural. So his footprints is what he's saying. To follow a man's footprints is to move in the direction that he's going. You ever been at the beach, walking along the beach? I think we all have, where all of a sudden as you're walking along, there's someone's footsteps that had just gone before you. And pretty soon you're walking in their footsteps. And so now all of a sudden you're trying to keep pace with their stride. And their stride is just maybe a little bit longer than yours, or a little bit shorter. Or their feet, the footprints themselves, are a little bit shorter, a little bit longer. Or you see that you can tell right away if this person was in a hurry or not. Or you can tell if they were just kind of wandering or meandering around, kind of going down to the water, coming back up out of the water. Or if they're on a straight line to get somewhere. You can learn a lot about footsteps. So the Lord, we see as we jump into his footsteps, he says, "Follow me." Except he knows each one of us so intimately that he knows the stride, he knows our pace, he knows the direction. You'll never see him meandering or wandering about, but it's always for purpose and intent and going forward. That's the footsteps he wants us to follow. He says, "Look at my example, follow my footprints, follow my steps." Jesus went through the suffering in verse 23. Says, when he was reviled, that means verbally abused. Have you ever been verbally abused? Do you verbally abuse back? He says he was reviled, but didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's how he did it. You ever wonder how he did it? That's how he did it. Anything that he was going through, he simply committed it to his Father. Left the outcome completely to him. And that's what it takes with our heart. That's hard. That is self. That's the fruit of the Spirit, of self-control, of not wanting to, you know, or your flesh, everything in you wants to stand up for yourself, defend yourself, and to be able to respond back, especially if you're being yelled at, especially if you're being smacked around, whatever it is. How did he do it? Simply committed himself to him who judges righteously, committing and turning it over to the Lord. And so Peter, as he does so many times, brings us back to the cross in verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. There's an often misquoted verse right there, "whose stripes we are healed." Most times you'll hear somebody quoting that, they're talking about physical healing. Does it mean spiritual healing or physical healing? What is our context? Back in the 70s, there was the faith movement that got very popular by a guy named Kenneth Hagin. and then was followed by Copeland and Marilyn Hickey and the many other ones that are still on our TV stations today. But they promoted three basic things. One was prosperity. One was this aspect of health, and the other one was the positive confession, that if you wanted it bad enough and said it bad enough, you would get it. But the aspect that I'm looking at, and this is out of the Dictionary of Christianity in America, defining the faith movement. It says, the first of the faith movement's three main emphasis is that physical health is always the will of God, as assured by Jesus' atonement and can be claimed by faith. And they use this passage and the one out of Isaiah chapter 53 that this was taken from. They use that as the basis of this theology or their dogma on it. Is that what it's saying there? If we look in context, we see that in verse 24, who himself bore our sins, I'll place the emphasis on, in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, whose by stripes we were healed. Before it, after it, around it, has nothing to do with any type of physical healing. You fly on back to Isaiah chapter 53, where this is quoted from in verse 5. Listen here. But he was wounded for our transgressions, which is a type of sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, which is a type of sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Before, during, and after in Isaiah 53, and in Peter, it's talking about being healed as of salvation, being healed spiritually. Has nothing to do with physically. Now, well, but can it still be physically? Well, I'll say yes, it absolutely can mean physically if we're talking about in the future. When I die and get my new body, I will be healed. His stripes will then make me healed completely, never to be sick ever again. And so in that sense, we're all going to be completely healed, saints. Every one of us will be healed when we have a new body. We'll never to be sick again. Well, there's one more thing. And in verse 24, by whose stripes we were healed, we see that the past tense is it's written here in the past tense. It's a completed action, that the healing is some healing that was accomplished, is an accomplished fact and happened in the past. He's talking to believers. He's talking about your sins in which you were healed from in the past tense. Now, if it meant physical healing, if that's what Peter's commentary was on Isaiah, and he meant it was a physical healing, then saints, there better not be one of you that is sick, not even with a little cold. I hear a cough. Proves my case. That can't be it. It was talking about a healing of the past. Well, each and every one of us has been sick since we've been a Christian to some degree or another. It's talking about, contextually speaking, about a healing. Now, do I believe in healings? Of course. Just don't use the scripture, okay? A little pet peeve of mine, but it's wrong. It's very clear that it isn't speaking about the physical healing there. Are there other scriptures on it? Yes. Should we pray for healings? Yes. Does God still heal people? Amen. And definitely be praying for that. God does heal. All I'm simply saying is, in the context here, let's keep it in the context of that aspect of by his stripes, by the whips that he took on his back, where his skin was broken open by those whips, we have been healed by the punishment, by the pain that he had gone through. You know, some look at Jesus as, he died as a good martyr. Others see that he died for a just cause, a very important cause. You know what? It's neither one of those. Because you can come up with guys like Gandhi, who went on their long fasts. You can look at these different people who you could either put them in martyr category or someone who died for a just cause, and Jesus isn't in that category. Oh, he's way above that category. Here's what the issue is. He became a substitute to remove sin. He is our substitute, and that is the key. In the French Revolution, there was a young man condemned to the guillotine and shut up in one of the prisons. He was greatly loved by many, but there was one who loved him more than all put together, and it was his own father. When the lists were called, the father, whose name was exactly as his son's, he answered. And the father rode in the gloomy tumbril, which is a cart, out to the place of execution, and his head rolled beneath the axe instead of his son's. He was a victim to mighty love. And here we have the image of Christ for us, of being a substitute for us. No one has ever done that. Only God could do that by becoming man. It had to be a perfect individual to be able to do that for us. And so he was our substitute. He did this on our behalf. How do we respond to that? Doesn't it seem so trite to be able to say, God, thanks? Though we ought to give him our thanks, but definitely verse 24 is one in which to meditate upon in expressing our thanks in one way or another of truly being thankful for taking our place. Let's wrap this up in our last verse in verse 25 here. For you who were like sheep going astray, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This going astray, again, quoted from Isaiah there. Matter of fact, there's a number of quotes out of Isaiah 53 there. But that going astray was a continual action of the past. You were continuing to go and go and go. Like the ever-ready bunny, going and going and going away from God. And that's where you're going. But it was because he was a shepherd that's looking for sheep to go and put the little crook around them and be able to pull them back into the fold. That's what he says there. But you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. How sweet that Peter ends this way, a very endearing terms that he places upon the Lord. And I think Peter is sensitive to these because he was standing there when Jesus spoke the John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Oh, that was a power, that had to have been a powerful, you know, some of the times where you want to jump back in history and to be able to be the fly on the wall to kind of watch the scene that's going on. See, every place in the Old Testament where David quotes in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. In Isaiah, where it talks about him being the shepherd of our souls. And many of the different places where it talks about the shepherd, it's always speaking about God the Father. It's always speaking about God. And so when he arrives on the scene and says, I am the good shepherd, it had to have been just an aghast in the crowd of going, he's claiming to be God. It speaks of his deity anytime, and even as Peter mentions him as the capital S shepherd here, speaking about his deity and speaking about his soul. Well, the other thing that Peter would remember is the last words that Jesus gave to him in John chapter 21. Peter, three things, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He's got that whole shepherd-sheep analogy in his mind as those last words spoken to him. This must have been pretty special as he writes that, remember, he's the shepherd and the overseer of our soul. See, not only saves our soul, but he watches over your soul, and then he guards you like a good shepherd would watch over the sheep, as he did over in the Middle East there, especially as they're out in the fields there. Never to take your eyes off them, always looking for an enemy, always looking for that wolf or the coyote or whatever it was that would be coming your way, to always be sensitively watching over your flock. And so the Lord does with us. He is the great shepherd. He is the overseer, the watcher of our souls. How precious. Six duties, Christians, that he calls us to, because he says there's an unbelieving world that is watching you. And you don't ever want to give them the opportunity to point the finger at you and say, wait a minute. But instead, he wants us to be a good citizen. He wants us to be great in society. That summary of those four things that we looked at, as a servant, and yes, as a sufferer, especially as one of his little sheep. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to be able to be a light to the world, to be able to be salt to this world. And so, Lord, we again yield to your Holy Spirit and your moving upon us. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would use each and every one of us as individuals to affect our Murrieta Temecula Valley here for you. And with each one of us, one by one, submitting unto these six things that you've called us to submit unto, you say that's where you're going to get the glory. And that's where you're going to be lifted up and your name is going to be lifted up. And so, Lord, we seek to be not only those who talk about your word, but we want to be doers of your word also. Help us with this in Jesus' name. Amen.